Would you turn your Bibles to the book of Philippians? We're continuing our studies in the book of Philippians. We come to chapter 3, and we're looking at verses 10 and 11. So Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Paul says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and might share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by all means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Amen. And we know God always blesses the reading of his own inspired word. Lewis Carroll's Alice in Wonderland, Alice asked the Cheshire Cat, "Would you tell me which way I ought to go from here?" To which the cat replies, "That depends a great deal on where you want to get to." To which Alice replied, "I don't care where." And then the Cheshire Cat said, "Well, it doesn't matter which way then you go. You see, if you don't know where you're going in life, you will never arrive at any particular place. We all need goals." Dr. Ari Kiev of Cornell University wrote, "The establishment of a goal is the key to successful living." And what is true in the secular sphere is also true in the spiritual sphere. We'll not get anywhere very fast if we don't know where we're going. Former Senator Dwight W. Morrow searched his pockets in vain on one occasion while at a train station in New York looking for his ticket, and he couldn't find it. And the ticket collector recognized him and says, "Don't worry, Senator. When you arrive, just mail us the ticket." "That's what's troubling me," he said. "I need a ticket to find out where I'm going." Well, in Philippians 3, 10 and 11, Paul sets out for us his goals, his ambitions. He was a man who knew where he was going and a man who knew what he wanted. Remember in our previous study, Paul shared with us his testimony, how for years he had been seeking to make himself acceptable to God through rites, regulations, religion, trying to establish his own righteousness. But he came then to regard all of those things as rubbish compared to a faith in Christ, in which you receive a righteousness, in which you're given a righteousness. And his newfound faith had life-altering, life-changing, and lifelong implications. And in verses 10 and 11, the verses that we're looking at this morning, he sets out his goals, his desires, his ambitions as a Christian. He was a man who knew what he wanted. He was a man who knew where he was going. The first thing, the first goal, the first ambition was to know the person of Christ. That was his great desire, his great goal, to know Christ. Look at the opening line of verse 10. That I may know him. The NIV says, "I want to know Christ." Now, often older Christians will turn younger Christians to this verse as an encouragement to develop and grow in their newfound faith. What we need to understand, however, is that Paul wrote these words after being a Christian for 30 years. He still says that I might know him. He had come to know Christ on the Damascus Road, and still after 30 years, he's wanting to know Christ. He's wanting to get to know Christ better. I still want to know him. Dr. Martin Jones compares it to a dog straining at a leash. Well, that was Paul. He's straining after this knowledge of Christ. And if we're Christians this morning, that ought to be our goal and our aim. We mustn't be content with a superficial, pedestrian view of Christ and a knowledge of Christ. We ought to want to get to know him better. Now, that knowledge involves two things. It involves, first of all, an increase in our understanding. The dictionary defines know as having in your mind or memory. It's the acquisition of understanding. And the Bible wouldn't disagree with that. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You err because you do not know the Scriptures." That they were ignorant about what the Bible taught, about what the Bible said. Now, to know Christ means that you know about Christ. You know what the Bible says about him, what the Bible teaches about him, what the Bible reveals about him, about his position in the Trinity, about his nature in the incarnation, about his miracles, about his teaching, about his sinlessness, about his death, his atoning death, about his resurrection, about his present ministry at the right hand of God. To know him means that you understand what the Old Testament says about him in his position in the unfolding of redemptive history. To know him means that you understand what the New Testament says about him, because the New Testament is not simply the Word of God, it's the Word of Christ. So to know him means that you accumulate knowledge and understanding that you develop in your thinking about him. You must know all about him if you're going to really know him. And of course, you will never exhaust the Word of God or arrive at a perfect understanding of Christ, because the Word of God is inexhaustible and the person of Christ is unfathomable. But Paul wanted to know as much as he could. We ought not to be content with a superficial understanding about Christ. He has done so much for us, and he has accomplished so much on our behalf. Ought we not, above everything else, desire to know him? I remember meeting a man one occasion, and he says, I'm not interested in theology. He's a Christian. I said, you know what theology means? Theo is the Greek word for God. It's a knowledge of God. How can any Christian not be interested in theology? Theology is loving God with your mind. And it comes down to something as basic as this, that when the Jehovah's Witnesses call at your door and say that Jesus was a man and not truly God, that you can't answer them. You've been Christian 20, 30, 40 years. You can't open the Bible and show them how the Bible proves that Jesus was God. So you need to know about him in order to know him. But you also must not only have this understanding of Christ, but you must deepen your relationship with Christ. You see, knowledge in the Bible is not just understanding facts on their own. The Bible's definition of knowledge includes understanding, but it's not just understanding. The word also carries the idea of relationship. So we talk about knowing in the biblical sense. Adam knew his wife Eve. There was intimacy. There was relationship between them. Adam knew Eve. God says through the prophet Amos of Israel, "You only of the families of the earth have I known." But God knows all the families of the earth. He knows every nation. But only Israel did he know intimately and personally. And then you remember the words of the Lord Jesus when he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Well, he knows everybody. But he didn't know those that he rejected personally and intimately. There was no relationship between them. So you see, this knowledge isn't just the acquisition of understanding. It's up close and personal. You can know all about a person and not really know them. I like to think I know a lot about Oliver Cromwell. I've read biographies of Oliver Cromwell for years, but I never knew him. I like to think that I know a lot about Boris Johnson. I know him. I know about him. Not all good, but I know about him. But I've never met him. You see, this idea of knowledge carries relationship with it. And let me ask you, do you know Christ in that way? As the years have unfolded, has your relation deepened and developed with him? Has it become closer and more intimate? Has it blossomed and bloomed? Has it flowered and flourished? Do you love him more? Do you want him more? Do you desire him more? Is your relationship deeper devotionally, growing experimentally, increasing in intimacy? Or do you say with the hymn writer, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? So to know him means that you know about him, that you understand what the Bible says about him, but that you have this intimate relationship with him. This was Paul's goal, to know the person of Christ, to experience, secondly, the power of Christ. Look again at verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. This was his second great goal in his life, to experience resurrection power in his heart. That when God raised him from the dead, he gave him authority, not only over the physical world in that death was defeated, but over the spiritual world as well. He trampled down devils and demons. But even on a physical level, the resurrection of Christ was a mighty demonstration of power. Think about it for a moment. 2,000 years ago, on the first day of the week, the body of the Lord Jesus lay on a stone in a dark tomb. His heart was still. His breathing had stopped. Whatever blood was left in his veins was congealed. His eyes were fixed and dilated, and his cold body was bound in tight grave clothes, weighed down by heavy spices. And then suddenly, before dawn, his eyes blinked into life. His heart began to beat. His lungs began to breathe. And the blood in his body began to circulate with the ease of omnipotence. His once lifeless body emerged from those grave clothes like a butterfly from a cocoon. It was amazing. It was miraculous. It was a mighty demonstration of the power of God. And the Bible tells us that the Father raised him through the power of the Spirit. And it's the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead that lives in you. The same Spirit, the same omnipotent Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you by faith. That's what Paul wants to know in his life. Power over sin. Power to serve, power to endure, power in the face of temptation, power to persevere in the face of trial, power not to be powerful for power's sake, but power to increasingly conform his life to the image of Christ. Christians are people of the resurrection. We are people of power. Because the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives in us. Lives in us. Do you remember the words of Jesus? Do not leave Jerusalem to his weak, defeated disciples. Do not leave Jerusalem. But wait for the gift my Father promised. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. What is that power? It's resurrection power. And it's that power that is given to every believer, the power that raised Christ from the dead. Paul wanted to experience that power increasingly in his life. Are you struggling with temptation? There's power to conquer temptation. Are you struggling with sinful habits and sinful patterns that have been established in your life that you keep going back to again and again? There's power to break those habits. Are you overwhelmed by difficulties and problems? There's power to sustain you in the face of those difficulties and problems. Do you feel sometimes that your faith is fragile and you're just about holding on? There's power to sustain you. Do you feel inadequate to serve and to take responsibility within the church? I could never do that. There's power to serve. That's what Paul wants to know. The power of his resurrected life. To know the person of Christ. To know the power of Christ. And then, thirdly, to share the pain of Christ. Look how verse 10 continues, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings. Now, here's a strange, anomalous thing. Paul's third goal, his third ambition, was to share, participate in the sufferings of Christ. Now, not in the sense that he would suffer in an atoning kind of way, or in the sense that Christ's sufferings were somehow incomplete. Paul knew that the suffering of Christ was final and complete, and that his redemption was purchased. But he also knew that the work that God called him to was a work of suffering. That the suffering that Christ endured, he would endure too. That the rejection that Christ endured, he would endure too. And as one commentator put it, it wasn't so much a prosperity gospel that Paul preached, but it was an adversity gospel. That suffering was part and parcel of his calling in Christ. Remember after Saul's conversion, the Lord said to Ananias, I will show him, Paul that is, how much he must suffer for my name. You see, part of the Christian calling is to suffer. But Paul saw that as something positive because it identified him with Christ. He writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 3, 3 and 4, no one should be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well, listen to this, that we were destined for them. You know quite well, he says, we were destined for them. Suffering was part and parcel of being a member of the body of Christ. Now, sometimes I think we, as conservative evangelicals, have unconsciously embraced that health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. That we imagine that if we are Christians, everything should be rosy all of the time, and we should never encounter difficulties. And when we do encounter difficulties, the temptation comes to say that God doesn't care, that God doesn't love. Listen, Christians suffer too. Christians get ill too. Christians die too. I remember leading a bye team in the Isle of Man, and there was a big faith healing campaign going on, and so the team decided to go down one night to see what was going on. There was a notice then in the window, meeting cancelled due to illness. You know, every faith healer that I have known growing up is dead. Ever think about that? Every faith healer that hit the headlines that I have known is dead. We're called to suffer. And we're called to share in the sufferings of Christ. The rejection he faced, the ridicule he endured, the opposition and the alienation that he experienced, that's our calling. But what I want you to notice is this little word, share. That's an important word. It's a word player. We're called to share in his sufferings. That's the Greek word koinonia, for fellowship. It's sometimes translated as communion, sometimes fellowship, sometimes share. And what Paul is saying is that, yes, he does suffer as being a disciple and a follower of Jesus, but in his suffering, Christ shares with him. There's fellowship with him. There's communion with him. In fact, it seems to be that in the suffering, it's in the suffering that we know more of that communion and that fellowship with Christ than anywhere else. What did the psalmist say? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Here he is in the valley of all valleys, in the valley of the shadow of death. And he says, I'll fear no evil. Why will he fear no evil? For thou art with me. That he's with him in the valley. In a way that he's not with him anywhere else. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, says the prophet Isaiah. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. Spurgeon says of Isaiah 43, give me the rivers, give me the waters, give me the fire, because in the rivers, the water and the fire, he's with me in a way that he isn't with me at any other time. And I know people here can testify to that this morning, that it's in the difficult times and the hard times and the sad times that you have felt and known the presence of Christ in a way that you have never known him before. Robert Murray McShane says, a dark hour makes Jesus bright. A dark hour makes Jesus bright. It's sharing in his sufferings. So here's his ambitions: to know the person of Christ, to experience the power of Christ, to share the pain of Christ. Fourthly, to follow the pattern of Christ. Look at verse 10 again, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Here is Paul's great goal: to become like Christ, not just in his life, but in his death. Christ was his model and his pattern, but Paul desired to become like Christ in every way, including his death. Paul here is speaking about self-sacrifice. He's talking about a radical life of self-denial, where you die to self. The language indicates an ongoing process in which he continually dies to self-interest, self-promotion, self-advancement, selfishness, and self itself. He sees the Christian life as a personal crucifixion, where daily he crucifies himself. And he doesn't resent it or run from it, because that's his goal. That's the pattern that Christ has set. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's this daily dying to self. To follow Jesus involves self-sacrifice. That's the truth that we set forth at baptism. We're thinking that we had a baptismal service last week. What do we say at a baptism? When a person goes down into the water, they are saying, I believe that Christ died. When they're under the water, I believe that he was buried. When they come up out of the water, they say, I believe that God raised Christ from the dead. But more than that, when they go down into the water, they're saying, I have died. I have died to self and to my old life, to the way that I used to live. And he has raised me to live a new life in him. We identify with his death. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. When James Calvert, one of the early Methodist missionaries, sailed for Fiji in 1837, the captain of the ship pleaded with him to turn back and to return home. He says, you will die here. You will lose your life and the lives of all those with you among such savages. To which Calvert replied, we died before we came. We died before we came. Are you dead? Dead to self? To self-interest? To self-promotion, to self-absorption, to self-assertion, to self-display, to self-importance, to self-indulgence, to self-regard, to self-rule, to self-will, to self-vindication, to self-exertion, to self-selfishness and self-centeredness. To be a follower of Christ, you need to die, to be like him in his death. George Mueller, the founder of the orphanages in Bristol, when asked of the secret of his success, said, there was a day when I died, utterly died to George Mueller, his opinions, preferences, tastes, and will. Have you died that death? And you say to me, well, that's a price I'm not willing to pay. But C.T. Studd, the famous missionary, said, if Jesus Christ be God, and he died for me, then no sacrifice that I can make for him can be too great. No sacrifice can be too great. Hear Paul's ambitions to know the person of Christ, to experience the power of Christ, to share the pain of Christ, to follow the pattern of Christ. And lastly, to be found in the presence of Christ. Look at verse 11. That by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. By any means, the NIV says, somehow to attain. Now, Paul doesn't mean that he's not sure if he's going to get there or not, that there's a faint possibility that he might not arrive by any means, somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. He's already written to the Romans, and he says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No, he's absolutely sure and convinced of his ultimate destination, that he will be raised in the resurrection. The somehow or the any means possible is describing the way that he's getting there. He's absolutely sure of the destination. He's not sure of the route. How he's going to die. Is he going to die by execution? Is he going to die by ill health? He's not sure how he's going to get there, but he's absolutely sure that he's going. In other words, his burning desire and his great passion is ultimately to be in heaven with Jesus. That's his great raison d'etre. That's his great all-consuming passion, that he's going to experience the resurrection and he's going to be in the presence of Jesus forever and ever. And that's what makes this dying daily worth doing. And this is what makes sharing in the pain of Christ worth experiencing, because he knows that it's not for this life only that he's living, but he's living for eternity, that he's in time for eternity, that he's laying up treasures in heaven rather than earth, because the treasures in heaven are eternal. They have eternal significance and eternal consequence. The moth and the rust, they don't decompose them in any way. He's heading for heaven. And that's, of course, what makes the Christian life worth living. If you're a Christian this morning, you're going to heaven. There's resurrection. Those were great hymns we sang about the resurrection. There's a resurrection to come. And we're going to see the King. And Paul writes, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Troubles light, my troubles are heavy. Momentary, I stagger from crisis to crisis, but one moment in heaven, one glance upon the blessed face of the Lord Jesus Christ himself will more than compensate for all the difficulties and trials and sacrifices that we have made in this life. We're told that one day he will wipe every tear from our eyes. What makes you cry? What causes you grief? What brings you sorrow? Those things one day will all disappear when you see Jesus as he is. We're going to heaven. That's his great goal. And if I have to put up with a bit of discomfort and a little bit of sickness and sorrow and difficulty in this life, well, that is more than compensated by the fact that one day we will be in the presence of Jesus forever and ever and ever. Here's Paul's great goals. He wanted to know the person of Christ. He wanted to experience the power of Christ. He wanted to share in the pain of Christ. He wanted to follow the pattern of Christ. And ultimately, he wanted to be in the presence of Christ. Amen.